Thank you very much for that. Good afternoon, everyone. Hope everybody's well. I know what happens. People start to drift off about now. Folks have got to get back to work on Monday and so on. But it is actually the true and faithful who stay at camp meeting during the week. It's the holy ones. The conference president did not ask me to say that, but sort of thing he might have asked me to say. By the way, I ran into my friend Tammy Mapes, and you ought to run into her as well. Tammy lives kind of in my neck of the woods, in my the same time zone, same state, I think, somewhat close. Oh, she's quite close. Why don't you just enter in and so people can identify you? Tammy is here with some of the best books you'll ever see in the whole world. And where are you set up? Inside the cafeteria for now, right? Yeah. And which books do you have? Oh, yeah, okay. All right. So you ought to see this. If you don't have it, then you want to get it for somebody. If you do have it, if you don't have it, you want it. If you do have this or something comparable, then you want to get this for someone who doesn't, because they make the most wonderful gifts. It's the new Conflict of the Ages series, especially designed for family worship. So you don't want to miss that. And even just go look at it. So Tammy set up in just inside the cafeteria. I saw her display a little earlier at lunchtime. And I'd love for you to go over there and see what she's got, because I really believe that books and the messages they contain are powerful. Can you imagine where we would be as a people without the printed word? Can you imagine? I don't mean just the Bible, but can you imagine? It was a book that brought me to faith in Jesus, a book that I had never read. It was called The Great Controversy, and I read that book, and it just changed my life. And that's one of the books that Tammy has in that little collection. So it'd be great if you could check that out. Is this one on? No, good. It'd be great if you could have a look at that. I think you'll find something that you'll be blessed by, or somebody else will be blessed by. I don't mean to tell you this. I'm not, no preamble. I'm happy to be able to say that recently it is written, it is written in the United States, just won 18 awards for excellence in television production. Isn't that good? Amen? I think that's good. Yeah. And that is a big credit to the blessing of God and to our very excellent media production team. And I have, you know, I think, I don't want to sound like I'm bragging, even though I'm, maybe I am, but I don't think so. It's just good to know that the church is making television programs that the industry is recognizing as being especially excellent. And 18 awards, that was a big deal. We got 5 for one program and one for one of our Spanish programs, and I guess the other 4 programs picked up 12 awards between them. But that was real fun. When It Is Written began 63 years ago, we were one television program in one language. And now It Is Written produces in 3 languages. I believe it's 10 programs. That's 10 different programs. So you're mostly familiar with, excuse me, with the weekly It Is Written television program. We film a lot of those on location. We've now filmed in the last 8 years in 26 different countries. It really surprised me when I did the little tally. What I decided, I went on I was traveling to Czech Republic to do some organizing for some evangelistic meetings. And we were having our meeting on Tuesday, and we couldn't fly out until Thursday. Well, we could have flown out on Wednesday, but the fares were exorbitant, so we waited till Thursday. And I said, let's not waste that day. Let's use it to film some TV programs. I was new. In that one day, we filmed 2 complete TV programs on location. In fact, in a park and at someone's apartment downtown Prague, old Prague, Bethlehem Chapel, where John Huss preached. We ran and ran and ran these location programs. You want to start early in the morning when the light is good and the light is next best at sunset. So we just work all day from before the sunrise till after the sunset. But we figure it's worth it because we get these programs that are wonderful to look at, and I think good teaching programs as well. So we've been teaching and filming in many different countries, 26 now in the last few years, and a wide variety of Bible subjects. But now we film 10 different programs. We have one in American Sign Language. That's our Every Word Devotional, is an ASL. And then we have, we have a George Vandeman program. We've digitized the old Vandeman programs. I'll tell you a little story that I probably shouldn't tell you, but some of the people involved have retired now, so I'll just tell you. We used to be based in Southern California. And then the building in which we rented space was put on the market. They were going to sell it. We had to go somewhere. And we prayed and we watched the pillar of cloud. And the pillar of cloud left Southern California and it traveled east and stopped and hovered above Chattanooga, Tennessee, which is where we are right now. I live in Chattanooga, and that's where the ministry is. We're about to move into a new building. In about 2 months, we'll be in it. It's a very big undertaking, and buildings never cost as little as you wish, but it's going great. We're excited about getting into the new building in Collegedale, about this far from Southern Adventist University, maybe a mile. What's that? Probably 2 kilometers is the right thing to say. And so now we have 10 different programs that we film, and we have a channel with multiplied other programs on it as well. So that's right. We're in the building, right? And someone said, what's going to happen to the archive? About 58 years or whatever it was of It Is Written TV programs. And someone in a suit said, that's our history. That's priceless. We have to save it. And so somebody from a church governing body said, we'll pay for it to be digitized. What that means is, you know, it was all filmed on tape or film, and you can't even play it anymore. No one has machines to play it on. You can't broadcast it on it. So it just sits in boxes and rots. And so the person said, we must save it. We'll pay for it, said somebody from a church administrative body. And we, It Is Written, said, we like that. You know, It Is Written as a donor-funded ministry. So when people say, we'll pay for it, that's nice. So we had a meeting, you know, a month or two or three later, and somebody said, what about the archive? You were going to pay for it. And they said, well, yes. You said it's priceless and we cannot afford to lose this. It's our heritage and our history and we have to preserve it. Yes, 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 we said that. And then we did some investigating, and this could be hazardous. I'm gonna blame this on Chris Holland. What Chris Holland did. Chris Holland been tearing up your platform. That's what's going on right there. You know, AWR pay for it. So you're going to pay for it. You're going to pay for our archive to be transferred into a digital format so we could use it today. And they said, oh yeah, about that. Yeah, it's very important and we'd like to preserve it, but we found out how much it's going to cost. Too much. So we've decided that what we'll do is we'll just give you the archive, and if you want to keep it, keep it. If you want to throw it in a dumpster, you can throw it away. You know, day one, it was priceless and had to be preserved. Day two, we're using the word dumpster. So we said, and this is actually how It Is Written TV, our channel, was born, as a matter of fact. So we said, no, send it to us. There's no way we're going to throw this in the dumpster. We'll digitize it one way or another. So we found old machines and we reboard some of them and refitted them and fixed them up. And we found volunteers. We have the most wonderful volunteers that It Is Written. We're so grateful for them. And we started the real-time process of transferring them from from tape and reel. Some of them we had to send off to a specialist firm that takes care of that. But for pennies on the dollar, they came back and said, this is going to cost a gazillion dollars. And we found out that it wasn't going to cost anything quite like that. Just a bit of time and some stick-to-itiveness. So then, you know, we're saying, what are we going to do with these old programs, these old George Bannerman programs? And my goodness, I say this with respect. They look really old, you know. The format is different and the lighting is different and there's shadows where there shouldn't be shadows. And some of it's kind of hokey, you know, by today's standards. Some of it's kind of hokey. John Bradshaw speaking about George Bannerman. No, that's not what I meant. That's not what I meant. Video camera right there. Not what I meant. That is not what I meant. What I meant was, because it was filmed long ago, it's old-fashioned looking. And so to use it today, it would look old-fashioned. That's all I meant. Do we have an understanding? All right? Good. You'd be in real trouble here. But here's what I knew. There are whole television channels that show old stuff. It's all in black and white. And people are willing to sit down and watch My Three Sons and Here's Lucy and whatever. I said, if people will watch, you know, Gilligan's Island, then there's clearly a market for 30-minute TV programs about Jesus presented by George Bannerman, even if they are old-fashioned looking. The message doesn't change. It's just fantastic. So then that's when we said, so how are we're not going to buy television time to show these, and what are we going to, and that's really where the idea for It Is Written TV, our channel, came from. So George's programs are there, and we have a Bible Q&A program called Line Upon Line. And we have a sermon program called In the Word. And we have an interview program called Conversations. I recently interviewed a man. He's a pastor, a Reformed Episcopal pastor. His wife was one of the 9 people shot dead in a church in Charleston, South Carolina. And he preaches, and his ministry is about forgiveness. He forgave the shooter. So did a couple of other families. And that forgiveness is credited with saving Charleston, South Carolina from descending into ruin. Powerful story. The day before, we interviewed a lady. Her mother went into the hospital to have an abortion. She was the baby that was supposed to be aborted, but she survived. And now today she tells her story about that. Well, she didn't remember that, but she speaks about abortion and herself as an abortion survivor and the sanctity of life, which as Adventists, we don't much talk about. It's Catholics who talk about that. We could learn a thing or two from people of other faiths, ladies and gentlemen. There are some things we ought to talk about. Because we believe, you know, we talk about the fourth commandment, right? What does that say? Remember the... But what does the sixth one say? It says, thou shalt not... It's an important one too. So we film these programs. We just have a wonderful time. We're working hard because that's what you should do in ministry, in life, actually. And we're trying our hardest to stretch the donor dollars just as far as we can. And we're having a happy time. The Lord is good. I'll tell you about one other thing that we do because you might want to contact us about this. A few years ago, we were going to India. We have this wonderful program called Eyes for India, where this much. You can give someone the gift of sight. They can't see, blind, but they need cataract surgery. The poor in India, they're not going to get any help except from charities. And It Is Written provides. Are you worried for me now?
Go ahead.
All right. You're not distracting anyone. So we provide eye surgery and the results are just amazing. I've been there with our ophthalmologist, watched over his shoulder as he performs cataract surgery. To see people come being led into surgery and they can't see nothing, and then to visit them 2 or 3 days later and they see perfectly well, it's amazing. And then to go into Hindu temple and be welcomed like family, to go to a Sikh temple and have them stop what was described to me as an evangelistic series. They stopped it. They said, the Christians are here. They want to film and we're making noise. Let's stop and let them do their thing. These are our friends. Can you imagine having an evangelistic series in your church and saying, the Sikhs are here and they want to film, so let's stop our evangelistic meeting so they can film their stuff. Hard to imagine that. But that's the respect that they have. So anyway, we were in India. No, we were going to India, and I said, why don't we take some people with us? I believe in medical missionary work. I really, really believe in that. I said, why don't we, and Eyes for India is medical missionary work. Why don't we take some medical people and some other evangelists, and we'll hold more meetings and we'll bring healing as well. And so that's what we did, and it went so well. We've had medical missionary, 125 medical missionaries in Mongolia with us. We just sent a team of medical missionaries to Ethiopia and Peru. We're going back to India early next year. Six or eight medical missionary trips a year. So if you're interested in some sort of medical missionary adventure and you'd like to participate with us, just let us know and we'll tell you where to meet us and we'll have a wonderful time. Just a wonderful time. Anyhow, time to pray now, and we'll dive into this and expect God to speak to our hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is good to be here in your house. We thank you for your presence, and we ask you to speak to us clearly. Give us ears to hear and open hearts. We appeal to you in the name of Jesus. Please say with me, amen. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 10. 1 Kings and chapter 10, and an interesting story. Interesting because it's interesting, and interesting because of what is going to come next. 1 Kings chapter 10, and we'll start off, verse 1. When the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels that bear spices and very much gold. You've got to love that. And precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. Verse 10, 1 Kings 10. And she gave the king 120 talents of gold, of spices, very great store, and precious stones. There came no more such abundance of spices as these which the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. It's interesting that the Queen of Sheba came from Ethiopia, if you're Ethiopian. Zimbabwe, if you're Zimbabwean. Yemen, if you are Yemeni. Who knows where she came from? I guess it doesn't matter so much. And the navy also of Hiram that brought in from Ophir, great plenty of almug trees and precious stones. Now, verse 14 says, the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666, fascinating, isn't it? 666 talents of gold. Verse 16, and King Solomon made 200 targets of beaten gold. What do you do with all of this gold? He made 200 targets of beaten gold. 600 shekels of gold went to one target. And he made 300 shields of beaten gold. 3 pounds of gold went to one shield, and the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory, overlaid it with the best gold, and the description goes on. This was just a fraction of King Solomon's wealth. And where did it come from? I shall not take you there, but were you to read in 1 Kings and the 9th chapter, you would see that God said to Solomon, if you're faithful, I will bless you. If you're faithful, I will bless you. Now, we can get this wrong if we're not careful, and we can be motivated to faithfulness by the hope of the blessing of God. That would be too bad. But you can know that if you are faithful, God will bless you. Doesn't mean he'll make you rich. He might. But that's not what God was really getting at. God is saying, if you're faithful, I'm going to bless you in lots and lots of different and varying ways. And the blessing of God was evident. Solomon had so much gold, he resorted to making shields of gold to decorate a certain place just so he had something to do with the gold. He didn't have a Fort Knox, even though undoubtedly he had repositories where gold was kept. God blessed him. He was faithful. We have ascertained that. And so now we go to 1 Kings chapter 14. 1 Kings chapter 14, and we read something what I think is very fascinating. In verse 21, you read that Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. He was 41 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord chose out of all the tribes of Israel. So Judah, verse 22, did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins which they had committed, above all that their fathers had done. For they also built them high places and images and groves on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also Sodomites in the land, and they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. It's fascinating, isn't it? God said, you go into the land and I'll chase them out like hornets. Get rid of these people, or I will chase them out like they were being chased by hornets. You be faithful, I will bless you. And I've just been reading in the book of Numbers that these characters went into the land and then turned around and embraced the sins and the evils of the people which God chased out of there. It's not that hard to apply that to our own experience and culture and situation. Why would you turn back? Why would you go back there? It doesn't make any sense at all. But they did. And look at this. And it came to pass, verse 25, in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. And he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He even took away all. And he took away all the shields of gold which Solomon had made. So what do you do when somebody takes away your shields of gold? What do? The wall would look very bare. No gold. Just a wooden wall. Except that that's not what King Rehoboam did. Thank you, gentlemen. And King Rehoboam made in their stead brazen shields, shields of brass, and committed them unto the hands of the chief of the guard, which kept the door of the king's house. And it was so when the king went into the house of the Lord that the guard bare them and brought them back into the guard chamber. Think about this. There were shields of gold. Gold. And they recognized, they recognized the faithfulness, the blessing of God because of the faithfulness of God's people. When God's people were no longer faithful, in just 4 years, they went from shields of gold to shields of brass. And the king, Rehoboam, instead of repenting, instead of saying, what a fool I've been, instead of saying, the glory has departed, and then humbling himself before God, asking God to return the blessing, Rehoboam said, well, you come into my house, you see a bare wall, I don't like that. Let's make shields, shields of brass. These were substitutes. They were not the real thing. They were a real-time testimony of the fact that the king and the people of the king were living in unfaithfulness. Where's the gold? Well, I can just imagine a visitor coming in and saying to Rehoboam, this is really an impressive house, an impressive building. Those are some nice shields of brass on the wall. Tell me how they got there. What would he say? We were unfaithful to God, and the blessing of God was removed, and the gold was stolen. And so it's a fake, it's a fraud, it's a substitute. It's not actually the real thing. It's just made to make you think that it's the real thing. And you know, there are a lot of fakes and substitutes and so on. My dad was raised on a farm. There was only one butter as far as he was concerned. But my mother would buy margarine. My dad had a hard time with margarine until the day he died. Just had a real hard time because it wasn't butter. It was not the real thing. There are some substitutes. You could go to Walmart or you could go to Sobeys. That's a supermarket, right? You go to Sobeys. What's the difference, really? End of the day, you have your preference. One might be a little less expensive. One might be a little more expensive, depending on the item. But at the end of the day, you're going to get your soy milk and you're going to get your apples and your bananas, whatever. Doesn't really matter much. You could drink 7-Up or Sprite. Even better, drink neither. But one, it's all the same, really. It's all the same. You could wear New Balance or you could wear Reebok. Look, one is not markedly better than the other than your preference. One you could substitute for the other, don't really make a difference. But when we look at this in the context of our spiritual lives, then we see a difference that is startling and really very, very important. You drive a Ford, you drive a Chevrolet, it's a new car. They're both going to do you fine. But when it comes to your spiritual life, you can make baffling substitutions that just don't make a whole lot of sense. There are some people that trade the Word of God for tradition. Why in the world would you do that? You'll meet people who give up on God and embrace instead a godless life. That's a puzzling sort of a substitution. You'll meet people who were walking with the Lord, but they got sidetracked and now their God is money and wealth and their retirement savings and the stock market and so forth. That doesn't make a lot of sense either. But this one is even maybe a little more difficult. There are people who would trade the righteousness of Christ and in place of the righteousness of Christ would settle on self-righteousness. And this is really a problem. If you are settling for anything less than the life that God wants you to enjoy, you're selling yourself short and you're selling God short. In fact, you're fighting God off and saying, I don't want all that blessing in my life. I don't want to live up to my spiritual potential. I don't really want to represent you before the world like you want to be represented. I'm going to satisfy myself with a cheap imitation. The Bible speaks in 2 Timothy chapter 3 about a people that have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. And he's referring to believers, to people in the church who know the name of God and they all own Bibles. We all do. I go to your place, you show me your 10 Bibles or 20 Bibles, or someone's going to say, I got 50 Bibles at my house. That's a nice collection. But I want to know how much Bible you have in your heart, how much Jesus possesses your heart, or are you simply selling yourself short, going through the motions? You've learned how to say happy Sabbath. You've learned how to shake somebody's hand. You learned how to put on the right thing to show up in church so you look the part, but are you living the part? You know, you can look at a house and from the outside it looks good, but you cannot tell that the termites are on the inside eating the heart out of something. So you're going to step one down a floorboard and go right through the floor and hit the bare earth beneath, because the termites had eaten out the heart of that thing and you weren't really even sure of it. If you are going through the motions spiritually, they are not shields of gold you have hanging in this hallway of your heart. They are shields of brass. If you're relying on anything less than Jesus Christ and his righteousness, it's shields of brass. There is only one way of salvation, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's all. When we deviate from that Bible truism, we make ourselves the most miserable kind of servants to the most tyrannical master that there is. There is none other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. And that's not an imperative as much as it is a celebration. The name of Jesus will save you, thank God. When we reckon that our deeds are meritorious for salvation, you have made a slave of yourself. You are now serving self and this tyrant called the devil. Are deeds important? Yes, they are. Should we live lives that look like Christian lives? Yes, we should. Except you can do that and not possess Jesus. Your deeds don't save you. They, however, are evidence that you have been saved. We are saved through Jesus. You read, Paul writes to the Romans about Abraham, and he says, Abraham was saved before circumcision. Circumcision was a sign of the faith that he hadn't got, hadn't performed any works yet. He had faith, and God reckoned that to him for righteousness. The circumcision aspect was merely Abraham playing that faith out and demonstrating that he had faith. We don't prove anything to God. We cannot work our way to heaven. We cannot line up our deeds and say, this is the evidence that I am whatever it might be. Or this is, let me say it again, this is what secures my salvation. That's what I meant to say. That we can't, here are my deeds. My salvation is secure because of that. To teach this, to believe this, makes us the most dysfunctional people, and it drives people away from the heart of God. By the way, ladies and gentlemen, can I just go down a side road here? Maybe it's because I entered ministry as an evangelist. And so from the get-go, it was all about attracting people to Jesus and encouraging them to follow him in faith. And so when you do that, you've got to be really careful about some of the things you say, you know? How careful are you or the people at your church about some of the things that you say? Or in Sabbath school, is that open season to criticize people? Is it open season? I'm asking a question. I don't know. Or is that time to argue? Or is that time to say offensive things? Is that time to float your wacko theories? Huh? Does that ever happen in Sabbath school?
Uh-huh. It does. Yeah, it does. Sure it does.
And so you've got visitors who come and they sit in Sabbath school and they go, oh, this is great. I'm with these nice Christians. They've got the day right and they dress so nicely. And at fellowship meal, there's not going to be a shred of meat. And even at this church, not even any milk. And so, which I'm all for that. And so this is great. And they sit down and then they hear the stuff that comes out of our mouths. Some of the craziest, nuttiest, argumentativeness, just nuts. It doesn't even matter if you don't have visitors at Sabbath school. Color within the lines. Be respectful. Model Christianity. You don't want to say anything that later on is going to be quoted and say evidence that these people are whack jobs. You don't want to do that. And so we argue about this and we argue about that and you know what? I was pastoring a church, and a 19-year-old girl came to church, and she was dressed in black. She looked like a nightmare. You know, they do that goth thing. I mean no disrespect, but I'm older than them, and so they will excuse me by saying, he's older and just doesn't get it. Black makeup and black fingernails and black clothing. I thought, wow, it looks to me. I mean, if you're 19, maybe it's cool. To me, it's doesn't look good. So she comes to church and she brings her equally attractive. And they front up at the church door. And the dear saint who was greeting said, you can't come into church dressed like that. Excuse me. No. Do you live far away? Would you mind going home and getting changed before you come to church? Because there's no way you can. This is God's house, and you can't come in here looking like that. And so, of course, the young lady did go home and never came back. We lost her and her friend. Now, what's interesting about that is, my guess is, I'm stereotyping now, this lady would be one of the first to say, oh, this person's got something going on in their life. Bring them to the church board and let's discipline that person. We ought to discipline people who offend people who come to church. I mean it deadly seriously. When you got someone who spots new people and goes to them and starts boring in on them with their wacko theories, no. You don't get to do that in my church, buddy. No way. These are Jesus' little lambs. We're going to protect them. We're not going to let you, like a wolf, chase them off. I don't care if she's dressed in black and looks like death warmed over. To me, she's the most wonderful thing I've ever seen because she's come to church. Huh? I don't care how gay they are, how drunk they are. I don't care how much cigarette smoke they have. I don't care how immoral they are. Bring them. Because here they might meet Jesus who can transform their life. You understand what I mean when I say that? And if you don't have anyone in your church who's a smoker or a drinker or foul-mouthed, then you're failing. No, no, it's true. I don't mean to chastise you, but it's just the truth. When everyone in church looks like you, we got a real problem. Because we got to somehow reach out and bring the suffering and bring the hurting and bring the loss. I'm not talking about upending the way you do business. I'm not talking about lowering your standards. I'm not talking about no longer being Adventist. I mean reach the lost. And lost people typically act like lost people and look like lost people. And some of them smell like lost people and some of them behave like lost people. Hallelujah. I know what it's like to be lost. I was lost. Now, when I walked into a church with my earring and my sad excuse for a scruffy beard and my hair halfway down my back and holes in my jeans, when it was not fashionable to have holes in your jeans, an old overcoat that I bought from the op shop, and the people said, "Hey, we're so glad to see you." They might have said, "Oh, did you get lost? Were you on your way to like a gang headquarters?" They didn't say that. "God bless you. Take a seat. Oh, come and meet this guy. He's new here today." Man, before long, all that stuff started disappearing, right? And I, for better or worse, I put on the uniform. God would change their hearts. So I don't know how I got over here, but I'm not sorry yet that I did. Let's remember that our churches are got to be safe havens. Safe havens. You know, it doesn't mean that we say to people, "Hey, we don't care about how you live your lifestyle." They know you care. People know that Christians have standards. Love them. And if you've got loose cannons in your church that are making church unbearable because they say the wackiest things and the argumentativest things and the whatever things, you got to shut them down. Take them to the side. "Ed, you can't do that anymore." Why? Because you're out of line. We got people here that we're trying to win to Jesus and you are driving them away. If Ed was living in an adulterous relationship, you'd have hauled him up before the church board and set him in his place. But instead, he's doing something worse. He's running people off. And you say, "Oh, that's just Ed. We've learned to love him." Well, love him. If you really love him, you straighten Ed out and bring him to the feet of Jesus and appeal to Ed not to harm the little ones. So we are called to righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, the Bible describes the righteousness that we are to receive from heaven as the righteousness of God. That is some really righteous righteousness. The righteousness Paul told us about in Philippians when he said that we can know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. You know, you've heard of that saying. It comes from Greek mythology of Scylla and Charybdis. These rocky straits, on the one side with a sea monster called Charybdis, and on the other side was one called Scylla. And if you sailed your boat through there, you had to avoid either extreme. And that's where we find ourselves in the church today. We've got to avoid the Scylla of legalism and the Charybdis of liberalism. You don't want to get lax and slack and none of that matters. And you don't want to veer all the way over here and say, "I'm going to pull myself up by my bootlaces and save myself." Somewhere in the middle is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And if you have Christ and you have his righteousness, you have everything. I don't like to tell the story because I don't want to live in the past, but I'll share it with you anyway. I was sick a few years ago. I'm fine now. The doctor said, "You're good. Don't even come back to see me. You're fine." Hallelujah. But I was ill at one stage and lost a lot of weight. And I looked in the mirror and I looked at myself and I said, "Man, you don't look good. You could die." And that was one of the options I had. And I looked at myself in the mirror and I thought, "Yeah, looking at myself, that's the direction I'm heading." Well, question came to me. "So what happens if you die?" Well, I knew the answer. I said, "There'll be a resurrection and I'll come up in the resurrection and I'll go to heaven." And the question came back, and the question said, what makes you so sure of that? You might be surprised by my answer. What makes me so sure that I'll come up in the right resurrection? You know where I went? Immediately, instinctively, I thought to myself, I've been a good person. That's the first thing I thought. I've been a good person. And I did like this. And I said, what? What? That's the wrong answer. And I said to myself, besides, it's not even true. I'm not a good person. So what's my hope then? If I'm confronted with death, and if I die, and I'm going to come up in one or the other of the resurrections, and I want to come up in the right resurrection, what assures me that I will come up in the first resurrection and not the second resurrection? And of course, this time, the right answer came to me, and the right answer was what? Christ, our righteousness. That was the right answer. I want to tell you, in that moment, Jesus had never, ever been more precious to me than at any moment of my life. I was staring death in the face, and it was then that Jesus became special, because I realized then that the difference between eternal life and eternal death was Jesus. Jesus. Not my theology about Jesus. Not my teaching about Jesus. Not my doctrines. Not my lifestyle. No, no. All those things are tremendously important. But salvation isn't in my theology. Salvation is in Jesus. If I don't have Jesus, if I don't have Him, then I don't have everlasting life. But if I have Him, the person of Jesus, then I would have everlasting life. Man, right then I said, thank you, God, for Jesus. Knowing that I had Him and His righteousness, anything less, a shield of brass. The gold is Christ, our righteousness. And I could believe that. You don't want to veer over to this place where God has no standards. It doesn't matter how you live. It doesn't matter how you dress. It doesn't matter what you eat. Oh, it's okay to drink a little wine. And who are you to be judgmental? By the way, man, it's not okay to drink a little wine. If you are drinking a little wine, you are wrong. And I'm happy to tell you, it's bad for you, and alcohol causes cancer. You want to roll a dice on that? Why would you want to do that, particularly in light of what the Bible says? But having said that, I'll move right along, and maybe that'll roll around there. You want to avoid that lackadaisical thing that said, none of that really matters. And you really got to avoid this thing that says, if only I get this right and this right and this right and this right and this right, then I am right with God. If you are waiting to get it all right before you are right with God, you will never be right with God. Thank God you can come to Him now as you are, claim Jesus as your Savior, and you are right with God, growing in the grace of God. He is Rehoboam. Come and see all my bronze. He's walking around that place looking at those shields, knowing that they represent unfaithfulness, the blessing of God removed. Jeroboam, are you kidding me here? But like Rehoboam, there are people everywhere settling for less than what God wants them to have, settling for less than Jesus filling the heart, settling for less than the forgiveness and the grace and the mercy and the person of Jesus. Why would we settle for less? We can easily be removed out of the way. I'll share some of the things. You start through life, and then you get busy with your career, and you get busy earning money, and before long, money becomes your God. Nothing wrong with money. No way. Money is fine. Bible says nothing bad about it. It's the love of money that's a challenge. If you have many goods, I'm happy for you, probably because you worked hard and you saved hard and you invested well. Probably the reason why. But when your goods become your gods, when your money has you, that's a real problem. And people will lose their way, some people, because of wealth. You don't want to do that. Other people will lose their way. Listen, other people will lose their way because of academia. They'll go off to college and they'll start to learn, and suddenly they're smarter than God. they sit in a physics class or a biology class or a chemistry class and then decide that the Bible must be wrong about creation. It's not. The earth is about 6,000 years old. It was created by God. The days of creation were six or seven literal days, no question about that. But when you listen to the wrong teachers, you might say, hey, God was wrong, or these Bible writers don't know what they're talking about. Some people will go to study theology. And you know, I tell you what, we just don't have a very exciting theology. It's just salvation, obedience, transformation. It's kind of humdrum as far as theology goes. Some people, though, they're not happy with that. You know what I don't mind? I don't mind telling you that I've got nothing different to tell you from any other Adventist preacher. I'm just another one. If I tell you something you didn't know, it's evidence that there's something wrong with either me or you, one of the two of us. But you get these guys, they go off and they study, and I want to stand out. I want to have a unique contribution. I don't like being just like every other fish in the pond. I got to have my own twist. And then they look over there at the others and their august achievements and their degrees and their fame, and they say, ooh, I could be like that. Got to be careful with academics. You might come to the place that you're smarter than God. That's not a good place to be. Nothing wrong with academics. The Reformation would never have happened without really well-educated, brilliant people. But their education was surrendered to God, you understand. It's very important that that's the case. I remember holding my first ever evangelistic series, first one. And I spoke about the 2,300-day prophecy. And I believe it. 457 B.C., 27 A.D., 31 A.D., 34 A.D., 1844. I'm in. I believe it. No question in my mind. Jesus is in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary ministering for us. The investigative judgment is happening right now. No doubt about it. So I preached about that. And a man came to me, he was a physician, you know, and he said, he was a church member. And he said, you did a good job tonight. I said, well, thank you. He said, I used to believe that. Used to? Yep. You don't believe it anymore? No. Well, why not? He said, well, I studied into it a little further, and I came to some conclusions. And I have some on it. I said, wow, I admire you. You do? Oh, yeah. I said, wow, you must be an extremely intelligent man. He said, well, I am a physician. I said, oh, no. You must be really bright. He said, well, what do you mean? I said, James White believed what I taught. John Loughborough believed it. Jane Andrews believed it. Uriah Smith believed it. General Conference President believes it. Evidently, you are smarter than all of them. You must be a brilliant man. And he looked, and I know he was thinking, wait, I don't think that's a compliment. I didn't have the gift of tact in that day, the gift of diplomacy. I thought, this is probably a good time to end this conversation. Well, God bless you, Dr. Smith. Hope to see you tomorrow night. Didn't really think we would. You don't want to get so smart that you're smarter than everybody else in church. I'd be scared stiff if I was reading my Bible and I learned something that you all didn't know. I'd be scared stiff. How come the world church hasn't seen this? That's what I'd be asking. And so I'd go to somebody I trust and say, what do you think? And if he said, man, you're all wet, I might go to somebody else and say, what do you think? Because by the mouth of two or three witnesses. And I might go to a third person and say, what do you think? And if they said, no, 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 and no, I would probably say, thank the Lord for keeping me straight. Right? You know what I mean? And so you get somebody who come to church and they say, oh, I know what the church teaches about the Trinity or whatever it might be. But I've got my own view. Wait a minute. You're smarter than that doctor. How come you're the only one who's, well, I'm not the only one. There are a few other people. All right. We're talking about this many compared to this many. So you really want to tell me that everybody else in the church is wrong, and somehow God bypassed the Biblical Research Institute, bypassed the GC president, bypassed all them smart people at Andrews University and Berman University and whatever, and went straight to you? I guess it's possible, but it's not very likely. Ladies and gentlemen, I want to encourage you to do something. Stay on board the ship. Stay on board the ship. Weak and enfeebled though it is, and in need of correction and reproof and something else, the church is still the one object upon which Christ bestows, in a special sense, his supreme regard. It still is. You know, it might feel like you're on a roller coaster sometime, because it's not like we're all perfect. But the only people who get hurt on a roller coaster are the people who jump out. Don't jump out. Soon we'll get safely to the station. We'll say, well, it was a bumpy ride, but we made it through. You don't want to settle for a shield of brass. Oh, I see it differently to everybody else. The problem is probably you. Unless it's one of these rare occasions where everybody's wrong and you're right. Shield of brass. Don't sell your faith short. Don't sell out cheap. You just don't want to do this. You don't. God speaks to his people in earth's last days. He wants you to have the real thing. Not the Pharisaical thing where you've got all the rules figured out, as important as they are, but the real thing where Jesus is in the midst of all of it. I wonder if you would turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. I spoke of Philippians 3, but this passage is just so beautiful that I would like for us to see it together. Philippians chapter 3, and we shall start in verse... Oh, Philippians is not Ephesians, is it? Philippians chapter 3, and we'll start in verse 4. Shall we do that? Paul says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, Paul says, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, that's the right day, the stock of Israel, right country, of the tribe of Benjamin, Saul was most likely named after the first king, King Saul, right tribe. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, he was able to say, blameless. But what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but dung, your version may say refuse, that I may win Christ, look, and that I may win Christ, and brings it back to this statement on the wall, be found in him, that I may win Christ, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Paul said, I had a list of qualifications like you wouldn't believe, like a general in the military with all those medals on his uniform. Paul said, I had that religiously, but I didn't have Jesus. I would be happy to give it all away just so that I could have Jesus Christ the Lord. I'd like to look with you at a little Bible story. It's in Zechariah chapter 3. We go from Philippians back to Zechariah, and then we'll figure out how to land the plane and adjourn for the evening. In Zechariah, you read here, and you know it goes Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So it's just before the book of Malachi. Zechariah chapter 3 verse 1 says, and he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. Here was somebody, a high-ranking man, as it happened, and he was wearing dirty clothing. This would represent what? Sin or unrighteousness. That's exactly right. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused your iniquity to pass from you, And I will clothe you with change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. Now, I want you to notice what happened. Here's the brother, and he's clothed with dirty garments. God wanted to make a change. So what happened? Here's Joshua in the presence of God. And God takes away his filthy garments. And God clothes him with clean garments. And God takes away his dirty old turban. And God puts a fair mitre or a fair turban on his head. God said, I will cause your iniquity to pass from you. And that's what he did. Who did the changing? God did the changing. What did Joshua do? Can you tell me his part in this? He allowed him. He surrendered. He didn't do anything. But what he did not do, he didn't fight him off. He didn't resist. He said, have thine own way, Lord. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. He said, God, it's okay. You can do it. He doesn't fuss. He doesn't fight. He doesn't fend. He lets God do in his life what God wants to do. If we can learn to do that, we're going to have it all figured out. God wants to take away our unrighteousness. Go on, God, do it. And give us Christ our righteousness. So that as you embrace Jesus, that's where your righteousness is. As God brings Jesus into your life, that's where the righteousness is. And if we will yield to God, surrender to God, and say, okay then God will do this work and it will be done. It's natural for human beings to get this all messed up. Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden. The snake said, eat the fruit. They ate the fruit. And so, you know what's interesting? In all the artwork, my son refers to the Garden of Eden as the land of strategically placed plants. Why is it that you see Eve and she's naked, but for a branch here and a fern there? Why is that? She wasn't naked before sin. She was what? Clothed in a robe of light. Adam as well. That's right. But they sinned. The robe disappeared. They go, oh, this is sketchy. And so what they did was they ran and found a fig tree and sewed themselves fig leaves together and put on a fig leaf garment. Not stopping to think that given about an hour and a half, those fig leaves are going to get very dry and very uncomfortable. That's what human beings do. But God came along and said, Adam, where are you? He pursued him. And he said, no, the fig leaves aren't going to do. And so there was an animal, lost its life. Maybe animals, I don't know. And skins were taken, and clothing was made, representing that when sin comes into your life, you can't fix yourself. But instead, you allow Jesus, death for you, to be the fix that you need. What's your fix? Let's pick a sin. Let's pick a bad temper. I know you need to get that bad temper under control. I know, but how are you doing that? You're trying hard, but then you're failing. Are you surrendering to Jesus and saying, hey, you know what, Jesus, today I'm bound to lose my temper because it's what I do. So unless you come into my life and live your life in me, I'm going to crash and burn. I want you to live your life in me. Please, would you do that? And then would you remind me throughout the day, if I ever get into a pressure situation, remind me, would you do that? And it won't be long. And you'll hit your hammer. I always get that back to front. Hit your thumb with a hammer or whatever your workaday equivalent is. And you'll say, Lord, please help me. That's all. And you won't descend into that mess. You try, you fail. We make promises to God. I'm not going to do that anymore. A dumb promise. God didn't even ask you to make promises to him. He asks you to believe the promises that he makes to you. There's a world of difference. I will do a new thing in you. All right? I will never leave you or forsake you. I will. You can just rattle them off. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. That's Christ our righteousness. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This is the story of the Bible. God is able to take our broken hearts. Can an Ethiopian change his skin? No. Michael Jackson tried, but it didn't work out well. Can a leopard change his spots? Nope. They're spotted. A leopard will never look like a zebra. A leopard is a leopard. God says then in the same way, you cannot change yourself. But God can change you. It's what he does. It's who he is. Revelation chapter 3, verse 15. God says, I know your works. You are neither cold or hot. This might be the most remarkable statement in the entire Bible, where God says, I wish you were cold or hot. Now, would you think about what God is saying there? Hot, that would mean what? How would you explain that? Huh? On fire, what? For God. Okay. So cold would be what? In the world, hates God. Okay, you said it. We'll pick up on that. So, hot, on fire for God. Cold, hates God. God said, I wish you were on fire for me. And if you're not going to be on fire for me, my preference is that you'd hate me. Right? Or, I wish you were all the way for me. But if you're not going to be for me, what I really wish is that you'd be all the way against me. That's a phenomenal. But is that what God said, or am I getting that wrong? If you say, John, I think you're wrong, I don't mind. I think we're right. Okay. So God is saying, I wish you were for me or against me. Evidently, against God is better than something. There's something worse than being full on against God. Well, the Bible describes it to us in the next verse. Because you are lukewarm, shield of brass, neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Now, I don't mean to get too agricultural, but vomiting is not a voluntary action. It's an involuntary action. You've had that with, oh, I don't feel. You didn't say to yourself, oh, I think I'll throw up. Let's do that. You couldn't stop it. And Jesus says, same thing, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. Not because it's what I want, but I really have no choice here. Because you say I'm rich and increased with goods and I have need of nothing. You see, shield of brass, I got everything I want. Yeah, you got everything you want, but you don't have Jesus. There's something missing here. You don't have a connection with Christ. You're not starting your day by saying, good morning, Lord, please, before anything else happens, fill my life with your presence. Let's spend time together. Let me feed on your word. Jesus, live your life in me. When you're not saying that, man, you're somewhere else. I think you're right here, particularly if you claim to have a knowledge of Jesus. You don't know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Oh, man, I didn't come to camp meeting to be told I was wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Yes, you did. That's why you came here. Jesus said this. Now, you didn't come here just to hear that and nothing else. You came here to hear that and the rest of the story. You don't know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you, Jesus says, to buy of me what? Gold. The real gold. Gold tried in the fire. Somebody called that faith that works by love. That you may be rich and white raiment. That you may be clothed. That the shame of your nakedness does not appear. Anoint your eyes with eye salve. That's the gift of the Holy Spirit, so that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. He says, be zealous, therefore, and repent. And I'm going to knock on the door of your heart. If you just open it up, I, Jesus, will enter into your heart. We will dine together. You know, in Middle Eastern, I was just in Lebanon, and I had lunch with some Syrian refugees. You would have thought I was eating with the Sultan of Brunei. Food everywhere. It's cultural. We will eat together. This is an event. Jesus says we will eat together. It doesn't get any better than that. I will sit down. You'll sit with me in my throne like I sit down with my Father in his throne. It just doesn't get any better than this. Jesus says, if you let me in, I'll come in and change you. There'll be no more shields of brass. They will be shields of gold. This is what God does. He's not finished with us. I am not and hopeless case, and neither are you, and neither is your wayward child, your wayward grandchild, your spouse. We are not hopeless cases, because there is power in Jesus. And if we have just let him in, he'll come in and bring his righteousness, his changing, saving righteousness. And I'm going to tell you, when the eastern sky splits wide open and Jesus is revealed coming down through the great corridors of space, we'll be the most hopeful people in history. He is coming back. He's coming to save me. We are going home thanks to what Jesus does in our lives. Come on and say amen today. It's what he does. City in Japan, oddly enough, the city's name is Suwa. Suwa, S-U-W-A. They had a problem. They didn't know what to do with their sewage. And so somebody came up with a bright idea. Burn it. Let's incinerate it. You wouldn't want it to live downwind, I'm sure, but otherwise, why not? Now, interesting thing about that place, lots of minerals in the water, and nearby some industries that use gold in manufacturing. So when they incinerated the waste and looked in the ashes, it was glimmering. They said, what in the world is this? Gold. Hundreds of thousands of dollars worth of gold that they harvested from the ashes of, you know. Huh? You're not thinking of finding gold in human waste? Well, what do you know? Out of the most surprising place, something very precious was brought. Now, that may be an illustration you never forget. It may be one you care to never remember. I'm not sure. God wants to bring out of the brokenness and the incompletion of our lives something truly beautiful. It can't be any other way. If you say, Jesus, come into my life, he'll come into your life. You've got the gold. Buy of Jesus, gold tried in the fire. We don't want the brass. Brass, second best. Are you living a second best sort of existence right now? What in the world for? When Jesus died, so you can ride upon the high places of the earth. Don't settle for second best. Jesus came to this world to give you his righteousness. And it cannot get better than that. Can you say amen? Time to pray. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love you. But we want to love you more. We will leave this place by your grace, believing that we are saved children of God. That we have the gift of salvation. And we're going to remind ourselves that we're not the finished product, and that day to day, moment to moment, we'll yield and surrender, and you'll take more of us and more of us and more of us and change us more and yet more. Oh, Father, don't let us ever be lulled into, lured into, conned into accepting second best. Thank you for wanting to give us the best you've got. We want that too. Thank you for Jesus, for Christ, our righteousness, for shields of gold, not shields of brass. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks, everybody. May God bless you. I'm back tomorrow. I know you've got plenty to do tonight. We have a speaker tonight. I'm back tomorrow in the morning. That's the last time I'll be here. We'll be talking about something related, but a little bit different. And somewhat challenging. I would encourage you to be here tomorrow morning if you can. I don't think it's something you ought to miss. So if you have lunch with the Prime Minister tomorrow, just cancel that. God bless you.